We sent out we sent out five new handouts to go along with the five you've had. I mean, you've had those five handouts for the most part for quite a while. And we, again, went through some different rabbit trails before we got to the seven churches. The majority of the handouts that you now have, 10 of them in front of you, that's where we're headed. We're going to be dealing with the seven churches. Now, we still need to finish up the occurrences of the word mystery. We've looked at Old Testament and several of the new. We'll engage with those potentially tonight. And that will move us into the discussion on the seven churches. The one of the new handouts that you receive, it's not actually new. We've gone over it before. Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, but we're gonna start with that one to connect with the whole issue of the seven churches. And that will also help us to connect with the message to the seven churches. And third, we're still dealing with that whole issue of wisdom, understanding, and revelation. And we're gonna kind of, all three of those will be a part of this, taking a look at the message to the seven churches. So I'd like everybody then to get the handout for Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. That'll connect us with the mysteries of the kingdom as well. So we're gonna pick up with that one. I'm gonna go through it maybe a little bit more quickly than I did last time, but it's to get us all on the same page and to remind us that Revelation 1 really states the major purpose in the major thematic structure that formulates the interpretation of the entire book of Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation 1. Let's look at Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. And remember, the purpose of the book, it's stated in the first two words of the Greek of Revelation 1, verse 1. It's an unveiling of Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus is unveiled. And what is Jesus unveiled to? Well, it talks about the unveiling of Jesus, the Messiah, which God gave him. God gave the revelation of Jesus Christ, the him is Jesus, to Jesus, to show his servants things which must shortly take place, which are going to take place soon. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now, what is taking place here is those first two verses state the theological center of the book of Revelation, or the hermeneutical key to the book of Revelation. This is not unveiling the last days, as I've said many times. It's not unveiling biblical principles about eschatology, though it accomplishes both of those things. It is revealing that Jesus is the center of God's entire scriptural purposes. He's the fulfillment of all the promises in Scripture. And the entire book of Revelation brings up things again and again concerning the fact that Jesus fulfills the promises. Jesus fulfills the purposes. Jesus fulfills the prophecies. This is what the book of Revelation is about. It's putting Christ into the center, the rightful center of human history. And that's how we read the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is going to be read around the fact that all the promises that God made to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. All the promises that God made to Israel that are very clear in the Old Testament that are very upfront, that are very surface level, and other promises that God has made that are not so clear are all going to be fulfilled in Jesus. Now, from chapters 1 through 22, if I expanded this list, this was my first list, and I'm assuming you got this list. I should have looked at which list it was, which handout it was. But if you have one that's typed, and it also has handwritten notes on it, the typed part was my the first time I did this list, and the handwritten additions were my second revision. I actually, in looking it over today, I could have done a third revision. My point is that there's so much here in Revelation 1. We just need to grasp the idea that Jesus is God's all in all. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything, so that it's theologically correct for us to say, what's the fulfillment of this promise? Jesus. Who's the individual that's going to bring this to pass, this promise from the Old Testament? Jesus. What's the answer to this theological and hermeneutical dilemma? Jesus. And Jesus is replacing the normal mode of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was fulfilled by righteous kings. It was fulfilled by a righteous priesthood. It was fulfilled by righteous prophets that the Lord raised up. And when Israel was not walking in righteousness, it was fulfilled by the nations of the earth. God controlling the nations of the earth, even if those nations were completely opposed to him, the Lord showing his sovereignty in those areas. And ultimately, you have Israel as a nation being the vehicle to fulfill God's kingdom purposes in human history. In other words, they were the vehicle of biblical eschatology. All that changes when Jesus comes. Jesus now fulfills those things and makes unnecessary, makes all human ministry unnecessary in terms of fulfilling the kingdom of God. God will still use human ministry, but the position that human ministry, priests, prophets, and kings held for the furthering of God's purposes in human history under Old Covenant terms have now ceased. They're not necessary. The one man who is the king, the prophet, and the priest has now fulfilled those things. When I say it's made it irrelevant, it's or made it of no significance, it means that Jesus has taken care of everything. When we put an undue emphasis on New Testament ministers, as if, you know, the pastor of the church is going to fulfill something, or the apostle, without the apostles, we can't fulfill the purposes of God. Well, I say that even sometimes, but that has to be contextualized. We need to understand we are looking at things no longer from an old covenant perspective, where God raised up prophets to address an entire nation, where the fate of the nation revolved around whether you had a righteous king or an unrighteous king, where the priests faithfully fulfilling their duties to teach the Levitical rites of sacrifice and worship to the people made all the difference whether the people were connected to the Lord or not. Those things have ceased, the necessity of it. God still uses ministers, but now the burden isn't upon the minister himself or herself. The whole point of Israel being the chief method for the furtherance of the kingdom of God in the earth, that has ceased. Jesus is the key to the furtherance of God's kingdom purposes. In fact, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Spirit has guaranteed that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled apart from any other human being. The beauty, of course, in the situation is that the Lord said human beings were going to assist him in fulfilling his purposes when God created man, said man was going to be his image bearer, man was going to be his representative, man was going to be the one who exercised God's authority in the earth, And man proceeded to fail on all of those fronts, including ministers, including the nation of Israel. That man has failed. But a man, Jesus is human as well as being divine, and a man is still going to fulfill it. God's word is going to be fulfilled. But Israel's not the vehicle anymore either. Jesus is the vehicle. It's not Israel's not the vehicle. The church is the vehicle, and we have this kind of replacement theory where Israel has no purpose remaining in human history. It's just the church. None of those things are necessary when we have a Christological purpose. Now, that is why what is so important in verse 2 is Jesus is unveiled. God gives Jesus something to give to his servants. We are now the Lord's servants. But what is our service to the Lord? What is it, and how does it differ from service in the Old Testament? Service in the Old Testament, if Israel fails, if the prophet fails, if the king fails, God's purposes are hindered. Now we can all fail, but Jesus is going to guarantee, in fact, he has guaranteed that it's going to be successful. And so servants now do what? Well, they bear witness to the word of God. That's what the old covenant witnesses did, the old covenant servants. They bore witness to the word of God. God is in the central place, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, the only true God, the creator and sustainer of all the universe, in whose presence all other gods, small g, plural with an S on it, are considered false gods. The word of God, bearing witness to the word of God, is old covenant function. But now something has been added to the old covenant function, and that's a new covenant function. We're not going to bear witness to the word of God by being raised up as great prophets and apostles and priests. Kings. We're not going to be doing that. We now are going to bear witness to the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's still going to be prophets, and there's still going to be apostles, and there's still going to be righteous men and women. And there still is this entity, the Israel of God, which is a combination of Jew and non-Jew joined together as one in the body of Christ. But what they're doing now is no longer sustaining God's purposes, or no longer having the pressure of God's purposes on their shoulders in the same manner in which old covenant ministers did. In fact, the church doesn't have the same pressure as Israel had. With Israel, is if you succeed, you'll be blessed, and God's kingdom purposes will come to pass in the earth. But if you disobey, you will be judged. If you disobey, there will be a release of curses, and God's kingdom purposes will be hindered. You're going to go into exile. There's going to be great judgment taking place in the earth. Now it's church, if you fail, well, that's okay. Jesus is still on the throne. Jesus hasn't departed, and he has set an arc in motion that tends toward the victory of the Lord God that cannot be stopped. Now, this is a complete shift in our soul structure, and it's a complete shift in how we approach serving the Lord. Under the old covenant, we approach the Lord with the burden is on our shoulders. On the new covenant ministry, the burden has been taken from us by Jesus, and we can worship the Lord. We can bear witness to the Lord. We don't have to point to our own activities. The burden of our own righteousness is gone because Jesus has taken care of the righteousness issue. The burden of our own strength and power is taken care of because Jesus has released strength and power to us. The burden of our own relative failure and success is been removed from us because Jesus has succeeded. There will be no more failure. This is the purpose of the chapter one of the book of Revelation, and it's going to take a sheet of just a number of just pointing out a number of aspects, a number of ways in which Jesus has fulfilled these activities and these promises of God. And then they're going to continue through the remainder of the book. We're going to see in chapters 2 through 22 other aspects that Jesus has fulfilled, other roles that Jesus has carried out, other purposeful behavior that Jesus has accomplished. We're going to see that in the remainder of the chapters. This is just a beginning sketch from Revelation 1. It's not the complete revelation. And so when we talk about the fullness of Christ, when we talk about Jesus being all in all, when we talk about the church coming to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the maturity that's in Christ, we're talking about something that has already been accomplished, and all we need to do is receive it in faith. All we need to do is be thankful for it. All we need to do is to just say, wow, we've got a serious problem in our family. I'm bearing witness to Jesus, that Jesus is going to move in this situation. Wow, we've got a serious issue in the church. I'm going to bear witness to Jesus. Bearing witness to what Jesus has done now has taken equal significance to what the Word of God under the Old Covenant stated. The Word of God is what sustains God's people under the Old Covenant. Jesus sustains God's people under the New Covenant. Jesus now actually sustains the very Word of God because he fulfills the will of God. And again, there are challenges still under the New Covenant. The main challenge was under the Old Covenant was obey, don't disobey. The main challenge under the New Covenant is believe, receive, worship, point to Jesus, bear witness to Jesus. You could actually say that there is a shift in even how the Word of God is dealt with under Old Covenant terms and New Covenant terms. Under the Old Covenant terms, we read the Scripture, we study the Scripture, we seek to be faithful to the law, we seek to obey and not disobey. Under the New Covenant structure, we look unto Jesus. Are we going to study something? Yeah, we study Jesus. Are we going to build something? Yes, we build our relationship with Jesus. Are we going to walk in a certain way that conforms to God's standards in the book in the books of the New Testament? Yeah, we're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So this is incredible. It's explosively incredible. And it is so counterintuitive. The interesting thing about the Lord, and this is how God does things, for thousands of years, he reinforces a certain way of living among God's people. And then Jesus comes and says, oh, let's change all of that. Oh, yep, we dealt with that yesterday. We got something new to deal with today. It's Jesus. And again, much of my church, the way they characterize my leadership, they'll say, he just goes on and on and on about something. Finally, we get it. And he says, oh, don't even worry about that. Here's something new. And we start dealing with something. Oh, wait, we've got something else. Forget about those things. They're not even important. Here's a third thing. And people say, sometimes I'm back on the second thing and he's on the fifth thing. But you see, that's God. It's God's way of saying always replace your old way of understanding with this new consciousness in Jesus Christ. The one new man, the new man is both as individuals, we are completely changed, and the way we relate to people is completely changed. The way we understand authority is completely changed. The way we do ministry is completely changed. The way we read Scripture is completely changed. In fact, we read the Old Testament in a New Testament way. We read it through New Testament lenses. We see Jesus all through the Old Testament, and what John is doing in Revelation 1 is, let's see Jesus in the Old Testament. Let's understand that. And if we see him in the Old Testament and we see him everywhere in the Old Testament, then we can begin to see him everywhere in the New Testament. Now that's counterintuitive. It's like saying, so you trained me how to read a certain way, and now you're telling me, oh, you don't read that way. Now that you learned that you mastered that, don't read that way. I'm going to teach you a whole different way to learn. But what do I do with the thing that I already learned? Oh, don't worry about it. This new way to read is going to encompass both the old way and will bring in a new way. Now, it's not only counterintuitive in some respects, it's I want to be careful how I say it. I want to say it's more difficult than the old covenant. It's just they're different kinds of difficulties. And the different kinds of difficulties is the Old Testament was still written for sinful human beings who think in a sinful manner and so who draw sinful conclusions. The New Covenant is written for people who have now been transformed in Christ to set aside those old covenant ways, the ways of the natural man as opposed to the ways of the spiritual man, and embrace the ways of the spiritual man. Now, the other handout that I want you to keep out while we're reviewing the Jesus revealed in Revelation 1 is the one we've had out probably for a number of weeks, the main one we were using from the previous six, and that's occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. I want you to have that one out, and I want you to look at this. Now, we covered the term mysterion in the Old Testament. In the book, we looked at all the occurrences of Raz in Aramaic were in the book of Daniel. That's the occurrences of mystery. We also looked at the verb mueo, which means to be initiated or instructed into the mysteries in Philippians 4:12. We've looked at the three references to mysterion in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the mysteries of the kingdom. We also looked at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness, because we looked in the Old Testament scriptures and we saw particularly in the Psalms, even though it's in the prophets as well, but it's very significant in the Psalms. We see the righteous one versus the lawless one, the righteous one versus the wicked one. There's this eschatological picture that emerges in the Psalms that says the real issue isn't going to be between God and man. It's going to be between the righteous one whom the Lord will raise up, and that's Jesus, fighting against the lawless one, the wicked one, who is raised up by Satan to counter and hinder the purposes of the Lord being achieved in human history. The righteous one is going to lead us into the kingdom of God being established in human history, and the wicked one is going to oppose it. And so this is what eschatology is. There's an eschatological battle. And of course, that's why the book of Revelation runs the way it is. There's this unveiling of Jesus that's so clear in the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. And you start in Revelation 12, and there's more about the revelation of Jesus. There's more in there about the revelation of Jesus in Revelation 12, but immediately the dragon is brought in, Satan is brought in, and then Satan has seed, has children. You have the false prophet and the beast brought in, and there's another dimension that is, it's more human than satanic, but it's still being used to hinder the purposes of God, and that's the idolatry as seen in the sacred prostitute of Babylon. And so you see that the book of Revelation revolves around this eschatological view of the righteous one versus the wicked one. And the righteous one is Jesus, and his woman is the bride of the Lamb, the church, the people of God, Israel. But then you see also the wicked one, and that's Satan and the false prophet and the beast, and you also see this the presence of this sacred prostitute, and it's this. The wicked one brings idolatry. The lawless one brings idolatry. The righteous one brings the kingdom of God. And so when we're moving from an old covenant perspective to a new covenant, once again, along the same lines, Jesus not only revealed in Revelation 1, but his continuing to be revealed throughout the remainder of the book, we start to see that there's this shift between human beings, versus other human beings, the people of God versus the people who are not of God. There are other issues under the new covenant. It's not the issues of sin versus righteousness in the same manner. It's not the opposition of the righteous individuals in Israel versus the wicked individuals. It becomes more, it's about Jesus versus the lawless one, Jesus versus the wicked one. And that's, of course, we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And so the battle in the old covenant terms, it's more flesh and blood versus flesh and blood. It becomes now a cosmic battle, and it's between the righteous one and the wicked one. And we, the church now, we're in the middle of this battle, but instead of being at the forefront of the battle, fighting the battle, we're bearing witness to Jesus fighting the battle and carrying out the full completion of God's eschatological purposes in human history, not on the earth, but in heaven. Not on the earth as the Messiah, not on the earth as the man of God who is going to fulfill God's purposes, but as the King who is in heaven, the Son of Man from Daniel 7. He's in heaven now, and he's defeating the beast-like powers and principalities in this cosmic structure. So I'm highlighting just the facts that there are differences from the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, there's not complete discontinuity. There's a lot of continuity in between the old covenant and the new covenant, but there is discontinuity. We have to understand where there's continuity and where there's discontinuity. I mean, there is continuity. Sin is still a human issue. We still are dealing with human relationships that have to be worked out. There are still political entities that are trying to establish themselves as the ultimate voice in human history. There's still religions. There's still economies. There's still the rich, there's still the poor. There are a lot of things where there's continuity. There's still that one of the greatest continuities is there's moral continuity. The Ten Commandments establish that the God we serve is a moral God, and the God we serve, it has there's this arc of the universe headed toward morality, righteousness, justice, truth, love, steadfast love, the covenant faithfulness of the Lord. Those things, there's continuity there, but the discontinuity, and this is it's seen it's the beginning of the discontinuity is seen in the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Like you see, you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular, there's casting out demons everywhere. There's healing the sick everywhere. Go to the Old Testament and show me casting out demons. Go to the Old Testament and show me the healing of the sick. Yahweh heals the sick. But when you see this issue of casting out demons, there's a huge change. There's a gigantic change. And no, it's not the way certain anthropological views, sociological views, religious views of the Old Testament say, well, there was a lot of elements of magic and spells and dealing with these spiritual realities in Babylon. And when Israel went into Babylon, they came out, and after that 7 years, they were shaped by the magical worldview. And that's why you see all that's not correct. That's not correct. We see it in Acts chapter 19, I believe it is, where the sons of Sceva said, went to the demons and said, "We cast out demons by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And I mean, this is what they did. They cast out demons. The Greeks cast out demons. The Hebrews cast out demons. All the ancient peoples of the ancient Near East cast out demons and warded off spells and were involved with magic. This is not a magical worldview. Christianity is not a magical worldview. I mean, it can look like it sometimes, but it's not a magical worldview. It's faith in Jesus. It's that Jesus is running the universe, clearly running the universe, approved by his Father, being raised from the dead. And we're bearing witness to that Jesus. We're bearing witness to him. So the sons of Sceva try to cast out the demon, like many ancient Near Eastern people, who Mediterranean people, people in the Roman Empire, Greeks, Hebrews, Romans, all of them did it. And they try to cast him out in the name of Jesus. And, the demon comes out and says, "Well, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul. Who the heck are you?" And the demon proceeds to do a lot of put down a lot of hurt on the sons of Sceva. That's saying, no, that's not what happened here. When Jesus comes, his very presence switches. We're moving from an old covenant perspective, flesh and blood, to a new covenant perspective, powers and principalities. And now Jesus is starting the cosmic battle. It becomes a cosmic battle, not a battle on the human level, on the human plane. And that's why so much of, just again, this is another pastor's a political commentary. So much of the, it's pure nonsense, this Democratic Republican nonsense. It's just reverting back to an old covenant reality. That's the way people understand the world. It's people against people. It's your nation against my nation. It's this ethnic group is not acceptable. This ethnic group is the greatest ethnic group in the world. That's old covenant stuff. That's over. That's finished. That's done. And as the church getting involved in that and having it dominate our perspectives the way it dominates people's perspectives now is foolishness. It's we might as well, we're just going back to the law. We're putting ourselves back under the law. It's not the law of Moses. It's not the natural law of the philosophers of the Greeks. It's the law of the land. It's the law of this empire versus the law of that empire, the law of this king versus the law of that king. Morality is what my mind makes it. Well, that's a statement that just not a president made. That's the statement of what every ruler who's attempted to assert himself as the Messiah over human history has always made. It's what I think, it's what I feel. And so we're moving it. We have to move back to this cosmic level, and it's not easy because we're not throwing everything away from the old covenant, but we're reframing it, and we have to understand things from that reframing. One of the reasons I wanted you to look at the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament for the moment, like I said, we've done Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we've done 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. We've looked a number of times, and we'll continue it probably today, in Revelation 1, Revelation 10, and Revelation 17, and look at the various aspects of the term mystery as used in the book of Revelation. But for instance, when we look at 1 Corinthians, we're going to find out in 1 Corinthians that the whole issue of being a natural man or being a spiritual man. A natural man is a person who follows his own human wisdom, his own human opinions. He judges by the sight of his eyes. He judges by the hearing of his ears. He judges by what he smells with his physical senses. He violates Isaiah 11, where it says that the Messiah, the son of Jesse, would not judge by the hearing of his ears, nor the sight of his eyes, nor the way he smells. The Lord will make him smell the fear of the Lord. He'll be quick to smell the fear of the Lord. He's following after a different reality. And when we talk about this whole difference between the natural man and the spiritual man, I mean, I was in my first year in the Lord, and I started reading Watchman Nee, spiritual man, the release of the spirit, the latent power of the soul, all of these things that helped train me to focus on the spiritual dimension of the new covenant, and not to look at the tendencies of my own soul. In other words, my thoughts are not his thoughts. His ways are not my ways. And when Christians come to the Lord and they continue to think according to their thoughts, their minds aren't renewed, and they continue to do things their way instead of the Lord's way. They're not being led by the Spirit. We were trained by Watchman Nee to become a spiritual people. But when you read First Corinthians, there are six occurrences of the word mysterion, six occurrences of the word mystery. And when you look at it, I was looking at it again today, and the difference between the spiritual man and the natural man is the spiritual man understands biblical eschatology. The natural man does not understand the world according to biblical eschatology. It judges things the way peoples and nations and ethnic groups and wealthy and poor have defined the universe since the dawn of time. And that was, I'm like, wow, Nee was right. But the reason Nee was right, I didn't understand it. I've only understood it in these past years. That's why I'll always ask, you know, somebody's going to a school of ministry, or somebody's going to doing biblical training to get ordained, and I'll say, well, do they teach eschatology? And, you know, I wait to hear the answer. But of course, my second answer is, do they teach eschatology correctly? And that's why to recognize, in just going over the notes of the Greek word mysterion in my what book was it that I was reading? It's a new international biblical Greek study book, and it takes the themes, it takes words from the Greek New Testament, and shows how they were used in the classical Greek, what words in Hebrew they represent, and how they're used theologically in the scripture. And I'm reading this and I'm saying, my gosh, eschatology is a big, it's an important issue in terms of really walking in the Spirit. And if you don't have the correct eschatology, you might not be walking in the Spirit. And I'm just sharing with you what correct eschatology is. It's replacing an old covenant structured eschatology with a Jesus-centered, a Christ-centered, an unveiling of Jesus eschatology. So, Apocalypsis, back to Revelation 1, and let's start in on the sheet. Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. And what I did was I kind of listed some of the key words going through the Revelation 1:1 through the final verse, Revelation 1, verse 20, and highlighting how these represent Jesus being the sum total, the fulfillment of all these things. I hope we can get through this as quickly as possible. So the first thing, well, we've already seen some of the first things. It's an unveiling of Jesus. It's an unveiling of Jesus as Messiah, what that really is. It's an unveiling that God gave to Jesus to show his servant. So Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, is revealing to now his new covenant servants the things which must take place quickly. And the things that must take place quickly is a revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus has come. Jesus has lived. He was incarnated. He lived. He died. He was raised from the dead. He was ascended to heaven. And he is soon to partake in a major eschatological event known as the destruction of Jerusalem. That is going to happen soon. And this, the fact that this is going to take place soon, it's emphasizing again, it's taking place soon because the one who has, we've been waiting for thousands of years to come and enact the final phases of human history, the eschatological fulfillment of the establishment of the kingdom of God in human history, he's come. So now everything else is it's going to be a quick work. By quick work, we don't necessarily mean in terms of years. If we look at the coming of Jesus as being, you know, close to 2,000 years ago, and we look at the time that elapsed between God speaking to Abraham and Jesus is coming, it's about 2,000 years. It's the same amount of time from the old covenant, but the difference is quickly does not mean the same thing under the new covenant as it meant under the old covenant. Under the old covenant, 2,000 years was slow. Under the new covenant, everything's quickly because everything has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now the church enters into that everything. And whether human history takes 2,000 years or 3,000 years or 5,000 years, the church, it's going to be quick establishment of God's kingdom over against the kingdoms of the earth. We have to conceive of time in a different way. So God gave the revelation of Jesus to show his servants the things which must shortly take place, must take place soon, because Jesus is the fulfillment. And he, that's the Father, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Now, who's his angel? Well, the very first thing on the list is the angel of the Lord. And I'm not going to cover all these scriptures because we've covered them before. The angel of the Lord was Jesus in the Old Testament. There is a difference between an angel of the Lord, which can be all kinds of angelic beings, but the angel of the Lord, there's only one the angel of the Lord. And when people saw the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, they said, "We're going to perish because we've seen God." They didn't say that about other angels, but there was an inherent sense that when the angel of the Lord appeared, they were seeing Yahweh. And yet Yahweh is the one who cannot be seen. How can Yahweh be seen or not seen? But it was through the angel of the Lord. It was the Lord's messenger. Now, an angel is one who is commissioned by a superior to take the message of that superior and broadcast it and proclaim it and publish it and establish it and prophesy concerning it and ordain others to participate in that. He is the angel of the Lord. So the second thing that's, well, this is about the third or fourth thing. The next thing that's being fulfilled is, it's now said that Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, who we call now Jesus the Messiah, born of Joseph and Mary, he is the angel of the Lord. So the same authority that the angel of the Lord had, and the angel of the Lord had equal authority to Yahweh under the old covenant scriptures. And when people saw the angel of the Lord, they would say, "Oh my gosh, we've seen God and we haven't died." He is the human face of God. He is the ultimate representative of Yahweh, so that Jesus could say, when Philip addresses him in John 14, which I started but didn't get anywhere this past Sunday, Philip says, "Show us the Father and we'll be fine, Lord." He says, "What do you mean, show you the Father and we'll be fine? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That's Jesus as the angel of the Lord, the representative of the Lord. Now, this is where we understand what angel means in the book of Revelation and the New Testament. It doesn't just mean an angelic being in heaven. It says the Father sent and signified it. To signify it is to make a sign real. He authenticated Jesus as the sign of God, of God's presence, of God's authority, of God's person. The Father sent apostolically, the word also means to be sent apostolically. The Father sent and signified it by his angel. Jesus is the Father's angel to his servant, John. That Jesus is the angel of the Lord, and now he signifies that now human beings are going to be part and parcel in something. They're going to be related to this angel coming forth. And what is it? His servant John. This is what the angel of the Lord says to his servants. You have borne witness to the word of God under old covenant terms, and now what I'm raising up is the testimony of Jesus to the equality of the Word of God in the Old Testament and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah. You are now going to bear witness to that. The prophets, the priests, the kings in the Old Testament bore witness to the Word of God. We're still bearing witness to the Word of God, but we're bearing witness to the Word of God through bearing witness to Jesus, the testimony of Jesus. Now, what this also is establishing is that now Jesus is the angel of the Lord, and John, his servant, is going to be the angel of Jesus, the angel of the Lord. And so we establish this is what new covenant fulfillment of prophecy does, just as the Father constitutes Israel. Now, bearing witness to Jesus, the Father and his word constitute what it means to be part of Israel. Jesus and his person is going to constitute what it means to be a member of the church. Okay, now, he's the angel of the Lord. The things that are going to take place quickly, that the things are going to take place soon. Verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in, for the time is near. They're going to shortly take place. 1 verse 1, the time is near. 1 verse 3, they're going to soon take place. And what are the words of this prophecy? It's called a prophecy because the second item on the list Jesus revealed in Revelation 1 is Jesus is now the subject of vision and prophet, or vision and prophecy. Remember in the 70 weeks of Daniel, it was going to bring in eternal righteousness. It was going to deal with all the sin issues. It was going to deal with sin. It was going to deal with atonement. It was going to deal with rebellion. It was going to deal with the harm that sin has done, but it's also going to bring in eternal righteousness. It's going to anoint a new holy of holies. That's why Jesus appears as the high priest in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, because there's a new holy of holies, and it's now going to be the church, the body of Christ. But it also says that in that 70 weeks, it was going to seal up vision and prophecy. Every prophecy that was ever fulfilled is going to be sealed up. It's going to be fulfilled. Jesus is the one. He's the subject of all vision and all prophecy. He is going to fulfill every prophecy, every vision that came forth in the entire Old Covenant scriptures. So we continue, verse 4, John to the seven churches in Asia. The churches are, John is brought in immediately as an angel of the angel, who is the Father's angel, and now the churches are brought in immediately, and of course, the messages to the seven churches are going to be to the angels of the churches. So Jesus is the angel of the Lord, John is Jesus's angel, and the apostolic and prophetic leadership in the seven churches are John's angels. And so we see how it works. Remember, Jacob saw a ladder in Genesis 28, when God's establishing the covenant promises with him before the law of Moses, covenant promises that are more new covenant than old covenant, the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob kinds of things, all the things that take place in the book of Genesis that happened before the law of Moses is given to Moses, they're more new covenant-like than they are old covenant. They're connected to the old covenant, but they're more new covenant because it's this direct relationship between God and man through his angel. One of the visions that Jacob sees in Genesis 28, he sees a vision of Bethel, the house of God, and he sees a ladder going from heaven to earth and the angels of God ascending and descending. When Jesus comes in the Gospel of John right away, he's tells his disciples, well, you're impressed that I did a little word of knowledge with you. I saw you, you know, underneath the tree meditating, and you're impressed with that. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, the house of God is not going to be established by angels coming from heaven to the earth and going back up to heaven. Jesus is the ladder now. Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment. It's Jesus. So the churches are brought in. The house of God, Bethel, is brought in immediately. John to the seven churches in Asia. Grace and peace from God, the one who is, the one who was, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, we're going to see that again, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. But we also see the seven spirits. The seven spirits, that's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. We've got a Trinitarian structure here. Grace and peace from God, grace and peace from the seven spirits before his throne, and grace and peace, verse 5, from Jesus the Messiah. So we've got a Trinitarian perspective here. He's a member of the Trinity, the triune God. There's another thing that Jesus fulfills. He completes the picture of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, you have clearly Father, and you have the Father's Spirit. You've got this figure known as the angel of the Lord. Not so clear, but it's going to become clearer now in Jesus, because he is the angel of the Lord, given human frame, given God a human face, and now he's also deemed as, oh yes, it's not just the Father and the Spirit, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We've got a fulfillment of the triune dimension, so the seven spirits are that, and the seven spirits are in before his throne, and also from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now that's we have Messiah there. He's called Jesus Messiah. He's been called that several times. And we know the Messiah is the anointed one who, in the midst of that prophecy to Daniel chapter 9, is going to be the key to establishing dealing with those issues of sin and dealing with eternal life and the Holy of Holies and fulfilling all vision and prophecy. That's going to be the anointed one, the Mashiach. And he's definitely called the Messiah several times here. This greeting is from Yahweh. This greeting is from the Spirit of God. And this greeting is from Jesus the Messiah. Now, the next item on the list, the faithful, the firstborn, the ruler. Now that one we got to look at. Let's jump to Psalm 89 and Isaiah 55. And while you're on your way to Psalm 89, let me tell you that what's true about Psalm 89 is true about Isaiah 55. It's talking about there's going to be a seed of David. There's going to be a descendant of David. The Davidic kingship is going to be the line through which Messiah comes. And Jesus, this is stating by calling him the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's establishing, well, Jesus fulfills those promises too. So we're going to go first of all to Psalm 89. And I think I'm just to make it easier. I probably will be jumping back and forth between the ESV and the NIV. I'm going to stick with the ESV for the moment right now. Psalm 89. And Psalm 89 is the final psalm of the third book of the Psalms. The third book is the failure of the Davidic line. You have book one is the establishment of David's ministry. Book two is the establishment of his successor, Solomon. And it deals with these historical points in the kingship. But book three is the divided monarchy when the 10 tribes separate from the 10 northern tribes from the two southern tribes because God's people cannot walk in unity because of idolatry and sin. And so now God's purposes are hindered. And so first of all, the 10 northern tribes are taken away, destroyed in essence. The two southern tribes last 100 plus years, and there's an attempt by some righteous kings to emerge. Hezekiah, Josiah. Josiah might be more righteous than even David. He's zealous, he's righteous, but he fails to turn the tide of the exile. The sin of Manasseh is too great to be undone by the righteousness of Josiah. You have these two final kings, two of the final kings in the line of David. And the unrighteous king Manasseh is the reason why the exile takes place. His wickedness was so great, his idolatry was so great that he set in motion judgment that couldn't be rescued even by the raising up of perhaps the most righteous king, maybe even more righteous than David, and that's Josiah. And if when you read Kings, Second Kings, or you read Second Chronicles, you'll see this and you'll understand this. Manasseh even repents at the end of his life. He repents, but he's it's because all the consequences catch up with him, and he repents and righteous Josiah is raised up, but he can't undo it. It looks like he's going to undo it. Some of the greatest revivals that are ever taking place in Hebrew history under the kings take place under him, but he cannot do it. What's the eschatological point? No human being is going to be able to do this. And then when Josiah's sons and Josiah's brother inherit the final phases of the kingship, and they're exiled into Babylon. Prophetic words go forth. No human being of the line of David will ever be king again. All right. Well, That's if you're just human and of the line of David. But there's going to be somebody who's God and human, who is going to be sinless, and he's a descendant of David. And again, God looks like he's saying something. See, God looks like he'll say things to me like, "Your life is finished." I shared that story. My life is finished when the Lord told me if I got angry one more time, my life would be finished. And I struggled because I struggled with anger greatly when I was a young man. My wife can say amen to that. My children can say amen to that. And I did everything: fasting, deliverance, counseling. I did it all, going before the Lord in repentance, regretting. But I had a life-controlling sin. And when people say, "Well, it takes an addict to understand an addict," raise your hand if you were an addict. I was an addict. I was a rageaholic. I was as in much bondage to anger as anybody who's ever taken any drug was ever in bondage to. I understand the futility. And this is the lesson of Manasseh and Josiah, and even the promises where the Lord looks like he's saying one thing. Okay, if you guys don't get it right, nobody from the throne of David, from the seed of David, is ever going to sit on the throne again. And then they do it, and the Lord follows through with his word, and there was never a king after the final king of the line of David during the exile, the time of exile. There is none. And so I finally got to the place, you know, my old Catholic ways. I finally said, "Okay, I got to get before the Lord and deal with this." So the Lord and I made a deal. I mean, it was his initiation. He said, "If you," he goes, "here's how we're going to help you." He didn't say it that way, but this is how it's like. God looks like he's saying one thing, and he's faithful to what he's saying, but it's always to bring out something glorious and gracious and powerful and wonderful that doesn't exalt us and our human abilities. It deflates our human abilities. It denigrates our human abilities. It makes our human abilities impossible. And then it glorifies himself, because God, and again, understanding that we're not dealing with a magical worldview, God pulls another rabbit out of the hat and just blows your mind with his counterintuitive but mighty ways of doing things. So because of my old Catholic ways, you know, the whole point was you go to confession, you tell the priest how many times you committed a sin. And here's one thing about me: I kept track of my sins. I mean, I'd keep track on paper how many times I committed this sin, how many times I committed that sin. And the most important things were the mortal sins. You know, my wife probably went to confession and, you know, like Scott, I remember when my son Joel and Scott Grosjean and Paul Zott were confessing their sins, and they were in my son. I think my son and Paul had a place, and they were on the second floor. And Scott just said, "Yeah, I'm playing video games too much, and I'm chewing my nails." And Paul and my son looked at each other and said, "Who's the first one? Let's just dive headfirst out the window." Now, my wife was that way. She just probably had all venial sins. In other words, not serious sins, not sins that you could lose your salvation over. I kept track of all my mortal sins, and I would go in there and say, "And I did this so many times, and I did that," and I was exact. I mean, you kind of understand the personality that was work at me in me, even in my being raised in my parents' church. And I, in my Catholic ways, the Lord says, "Well, you know, start keeping track of how many days you go between having an anger fit." And I first was like 2 or 3 months, and then it was 4 or 5 months. I mean, oh, I was so proud of myself. And finally, after when I thought, "I got this thing beat, I'm free from anger, I'm free from sin, and now I'm never going to get angry again," I had one of the biggest anger attacks that I've ever had, angry explosions. And I just fell before the Lord. And so the Lord said to me, "All right," he said, "it's not working, you know, your efforts here. So let me give you a mandate. If you get angry one more time, you are finished. Your ministry is finished. Your authority in me is finished. You are finished completely." And I'm like, "Yeah, I can do this. That's what I needed. I needed some greater motivation so that I could become strong and do this." And I can't. I went the longest I ever did, got angry. And the moment I got angry, I said, "It's over. It's done. I'm completely finished as a minister, a man of God. And that's just like the Psalm 89, which is saying, I mean, the Psalm 88, which is saying that the monarchy is finished. There'll never be a man on the throne. Well, how are we going to deal with this? How we've failed God completely. His purposes cannot be fulfilled. Well, yeah, they can't be fulfilled if they rely on you. And so I had this strange euphoric freedom. I was free. And actually, I was okay with it. I was like, you know what? I am finished. But this isn't a bad thing. I can, now that I'm finished and all this pressure's off my shoulders, and I can start being a better dad, a better husband. I'm finished. And I started feeling good. But no, I would go to church on Sunday and I'd hear somebody preach, and I'd say, man, boy, could I preach? I could really take that word that that person just gave. I could really, man, I can't. I'm done. I'm finished. I can't ever do this. So finally, I said, well, I'm going to have to go in and talk to my pastors about this and let them know what happened. And as usually, when I go in to talk to my pastors, they just think I'm crazy. They just think I'm nuts. They're like, I don't know where this guy goes in his head. And they just kind of shrug their shoulders. What are they going to say to this guy? Because I come in with 73 scriptures that would justify it, and I walked out of it, and I started, I had a bad night, and I had a bad night, and my pastors didn't respond to that very well. I'm like, but the Lord told me this. I know how to hear God's voice. And that's, so I go, well, Lord, I really am finished, right? I went to him one more time. He said, I really am finished. He goes, yeah, I'm glad. It's about time you're finished. You are finished. You're completely done. You can't do this, but now you can watch me do it. And I was like, how does God do those kinds of things? He put me into this whole corner to teach me a lesson. I was finished. I was done. We're all supposed to be finished. We're all supposed to be done. It's not about our strength. It's not about us. It's about the work of Christ in us. It got me more and more Christ-centered because I realized this is about Jesus. So here, in the light of the failure of the seed of David to fulfill God's purposes, this is how the Psalm 89 begins. I got to get to the right translation. Let's go to the, I said I was going to do the ESV. Let's do the ESV. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations, the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness. His steadfast love, his faithfulness. That's the old covenant counterpart to grace and truth. His grace, his truth. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. It's not about our faithfulness. It's not about our love for God. It's about God's love for us. It's not about our faithfulness to God's purposes. It's about his faithfulness. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then the whole psalm goes through. But wait a second. Israel wasn't faithful. David's children weren't faithful. The Lord, how's the Lord going to deal with this? Well, the Lord says, my faithfulness, verse 24, and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. Isn't that, David's not going to establish it. His sons aren't going to establish it. Yeah, there isn't going to be a man sitting on the throne ever again because there's no need to. The God man is going to come and he's going to sit on the throne, and it was his to begin with from the start. Everything else is just false nonsense. So you get to 27, and this is what he's going to do. And this is a fulfillment of Jesus. It's Jesus is going to bring the continuity to the kingship. He's going to fulfill the promises, another set of promises that he's going to fulfill. And verse 27, I will make him the firstborn. And from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, I'll make him the firstborn because he's going to be raised from the dead. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. And then we go to the 37th verse, and the Fifth verse says, "Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness." I never lied to David. I didn't lie to Oz. He was finished. One more anger, he was finished. I wanted him to be finished. I will not lie to David. I will not lie to Oz. I will not lie to any of my people. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. And Jesus is also the faithful witness. And then we go to Isaiah 55. Quickly to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, and we'll start with the first verse. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. All you addicts, all you anger rageaholics, all you righteous and unrighteous kings, you don't have any money. I have to give you something that you don't have the money to purchase. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food, fatness, fatness. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples." And you have again the faithful witness, who Jesus is, in Revelation 1, verse 5. And you have the ruler over the kings of the earth. All right, back to Revelation 1. So Jesus, greetings from Jesus the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead ones, the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is going to be the one who Jesus is again. He is the seed of David. He's fulfilling those promises that God made to David and Israel. And then it continues, "To the one who loves us and the one who washed us from our sins in his blood." He's the one who freed us by his blood. He's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb that brings historical Israel out of historical Egypt will bring now God's people out of God's spiritual Israel out of spiritual Egypt, another fulfillment. And then it continues, "And he made us a kingdom, priests to our God and his Father," a kingdom of priests. He made us a kingdom of priests. When Israel came out of the wilderness and came to Sinai in Exodus 19, and he said, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests." And they said, "We don't want to be a kingdom of priests." And so Moses goes up. Moses fails. Aaron fails. Miriam fails. The apostle, the priest, and the prophet, they all fail. Jesus, on the other hand, will fulfill the promise that creates a new covenant kingdom of priests. And then it continues, and it says, "To him be glory and power or dominion forever and ever. Amen." He is going to be the source of dominion and glory in the earth. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. He's the Son of Man." In Daniel 7, verse 13, he's the one that goes up before the throne and receives the ultimate final say from the Ancient of Days to have the final say in human history. "He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn over him." Yes, amen, so be it. He's not only the Son of Man, but he's going to be the pierced one. As the pierced one, he fulfills the suffering servant from Isaiah 53, the one that Yahweh would pierce, but yet he would bring the inheritance of God to the many. But he's also going to be the one who is pierced and the one who is mourned. And that one I want to look at. Zechariah, go to Zechariah 12. A couple of these that are a little more obscure that maybe we're not familiar with, I want us to see it. And what we're simply looking at is Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. And so Zechariah 12, 10 is the final battle when the nations of the earth come up against Israel on the Feast of Tabernacles, and instead of worshiping Yahweh on the Feast of Tabernacles, they seek to destroy the city. And the Lord says he's going to deliver the city, and he delivers the city through the angel of the Lord, and he delivers the city through his mighty intervention against the nations. And then in the midst of his moving on behalf of his people, see, this is how God does it. We're brought to repentance when we fear the Lord, when we see our sin. Yes, but scripture also says it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So whether this is the church or this is a picture of this final mystery of the last days, Romans 11, 25, not being ignorant of the mystery that Israel, all Israel shall be saved. And that's talking about a last days community of the Jews. They're one of the final things that is going to happen in human history. There's going to be a major conversion of the Jewish people. Now, remember, where the church gets things mixed up is we equate the physical, the geopolitical nation of Israel as it's now constituted with this last days group of Jews that are going to be converted when the Lord comes and delivers them powerfully and mightily. It's going to be one of the final testimonies that come place. That takes place. We'll see that more in Romans 11. We'll probably look at that one next week. Well, the details are in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But the Lord does this when he is rescuing an undeserving Israel, when he's rescuing an undeserving church, when he's rescuing us as he always rescues us, when he comes and instead of giving us what we deserve, he defeats our foes and he breaks the power of idolatry. And so Zechariah 12:10, and this is what Jesus is fulfilling here in Revelation chapter 1. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. That's when Josiah died. Josiah, the last great hope of Israel, when he dies in the battle, he gets involved in the middle of a battle that he's not supposed to be in. The Egyptians are fighting against I believe it's the Egyptians are fighting against the Assyrians, and he gets in the middle of this battle, and he's trying to take sides, and getting in the middle of battle causes Josiah to die, and there's this great mourning because they're like, our last great hope perished. Now, I always liken that to the church getting involved in this battle between the Republicans and the Democrats. It's like getting a battle between Assyria and Egypt. Who the heck side are you going to come on, Assyria and Egypt? They're the historical enemies of God's people. They're the historical enemies of God's people. And why would we get in the middle of a battle like that? Well, that's a quick way to defuse God's purposes for bearing witness to the Word of God and bearing witness to Jesus. Get in the middle of some culture war, get in the middle of some nonsense. It's like, oh, whose side do I take? The sacred prostitute of Babylon or the beast? Whose side do I take? Well, you don't take anybody's side. You bear witness to Jesus. But even in the midst of that incredible blunder, I mean, you got a righteous king, maybe like I say, like unlike any righteous king who ever lived under the Davidic rule and the Davidic reign. I mean, you can make blunders. Godly people can do stupid things. They can make blunders. I mean, the king of Egypt warned him. The Pharaoh said, "Get out of this, Josiah. This isn't your battle. This is between me, the Pharaoh of Egypt, against the king of Assyria. Would you please get out of the battle?" He wouldn't listen. I don't know what was in Josiah's mind, but other than the fact that human beings fail in the Lord, Josiah, at being a righteous king, could have gotten a righteous king complex, like I'm the Messiah and I'm going to go do this. Which again, there's warnings against being a wicked king, and there's also warnings against being a righteous king. Please, Pastor Oz, don't ever get into the I'm the great and mighty Pastor Oz. No, that's the great and mighty Wizard of Oz, and he was a fake. Don't get in that. We can't get in it. We can't. It's like Pastor Gene always says, one good thing about Lord of Harvest, we don't take ourselves seriously. And then we don't take anybody else seriously. We take Jesus seriously. And the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by itself, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and the wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. The house of Nathan was another one of David's sons that the kingship didn't pass. The line that Jesus followed did not pass through the king of the king of the house of Nathan. It passed through the house of Josiah, and Josiah was gone. Levi, of course, it's the priesthood, the Shimeites, other ministers in the house. What it's saying is no one can remedy this. Only the Lord can. And so when Jesus is declared in Revelation 1 verse 7 to be the one who's pierced, the suffering servant, the Messiah of Isaiah 53, and the one that all the tribes of the land will mourn over, the tribes in Zechariah chapter 12, Jesus is the one that's going to answer it. All right, back to chapter 1 of Revelation. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, the one who is, the one who was, the one who is to come, the Pantocrator, the Almighty One, the Lord of Hosts. Now, when we start getting into this Alpha and Omega stuff, beginning and the end, first and the last, there is so much textual difficulties in the book of Revelation. Okay, you have different texts from the book of Revelation. And obviously, one thing that the early church was very uncomfortable with was the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was so beyond what the church, even how the church thought in the second century. Okay, we our earliest copies, I believe, of the New Testament are probably from the second century or the early third century, and you have tremendous amount of manuscript difficulties over certain issues in certain books, but none more so than the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, if you study the Greek text, you have so many differences, but it all works itself out. We're going to find out that Jesus is called the Alpha and the Omega in the book of Revelation, and so is the Father. And this is another issue that's coming forth in the book of Revelation. There is the blurring of the differences between things that are attributed to Yahweh in the Old Covenant, titles given to Yahweh, that's the one true God, and titles that are also given to Jesus. And that blurring is on purpose. The blurring is there because Jesus is. This is the formulation of a Trinitarian doctrine. There's a prototypical Trinitarian doctrine in the Old Covenant scriptures, because you have Yahweh, you have the angel of Yahweh, you have the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Yahweh, and they all are given divine titles. But how Israel worked it out, how the Hebrews worked it out, and how it's worked out in the New Testament scriptures, or based on the New Testament scriptures by the early church in the creedal statements, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, those creeds that took place. There is this blurring of the lines, but what happens that makes it all different in the New Testament is that the disciples saw Jesus. They lived with him. They ministered with him. They talked to him. They ate with him. They conducted their business with him. They introduced him to their families. I mean, that's what, to me, The Chosen is. It's like the greatest series I've ever seen, as far as Jesus, because they make it so real, that how it all happened. And they couldn't, in the end, all they knew was they came into the situation with Jesus. They believed in one God. They believed in Yahweh. Then they went through 3.5 years with Jesus, and all they could say is "My Lord and my God." They finally saw it. They said, "We don't understand it, but He's God. Yahweh's God. He's God." And then the Holy Spirit gets poured out on Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit is with the church through the remainder of the first century history. And all they could say is, "The Holy Spirit's in us, and the Holy Spirit is God." And they worked that out. But there's a lot of difficulties if you're jumping from, say, the King James. Text, King James and New King James tradition of the Greek text versus the majority of all the other texts that you see. There's going to be differences. So let's establish this at this point here. Alpha and Omega. All right, what does Alpha and Omega say here? All right. Alpha and Omega says, verse 8. It would appear at this point that the Father is speaking. The Father says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega." Jesus is not talking at this point. The Father is talking. Now, Alpha and Omega, the term that comes from the Hebrew Old Testament is, "I am the first and I am the last." If you drop down on this list to the first and the last, it's the fourth term from the bottom of this. The first and the last is what Yahweh says about himself in Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:12. When we get to there, we'll look at that. Alpha and Omega is not in the Old Testament text, neither is the beginning and the end, but they all are derivative from the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter, same way as saying the first and the last. The one in Revelation, it also talks, he's the beginning and the end. As the beginning and the end, he's the protos, and he's the eschatos. He's the eschatology. He's the completion. He's the finish. He's the first and the last. And when we work it out, and I'm going to work it out for you in a second, the same terms that are applied to God the Father Yahweh are applied to Jesus. Now, if you look under Alpha and Omega at the top there, under pierced and mourned and coming with clouds, that's the Alpha and the Omega at this point is a reference to the Greek, to God the Father. The Greek term, when the Greeks heard the word Yahweh, which is a Hebrew word, this is how they translated it, Iao. It says the Greek, and Iao. And what Iao is, now remember, the ancient peoples, they practiced magic. And so they borrowed from Hebrew. They used the name Yahweh in their casting out demons and their magical spells. The Jews themselves used some of the Greek terminology. But the interesting thing about Alpha and Omega, that's the Greek translation. That's from translating Hebrew, Yahweh from Hebrew into Greek, Iao. And Iao, that's three letters there in the Greek. It's the Greek letter iota, it's the Greek letter alpha, and it's the Greek letter omega. That's how they translated Yahweh into Greek. He's the alpha and the omega. He's the one that is the alpha and the omega. Now, the Father's speaking it here. Go with me to Revelation 21, verse 6. This is some of my edited notes. 21 is the new heavens and the new earth arrive. They come down from heaven out of God. In Revelation 21:21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We said last week, the bride is also a city. Just like the false bride, the sacred prostitute is also a city. She's the sacred prostitute and she's Babylon. Jesus's heavenly consort is the bride and the bride of the Lamb, and she is the New Jerusalem. So the heavenly city comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband in verse 2. Verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will pitch his tent with them, and they shall be his people." We talked about the pitching of the tent last week. God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, now, the one who sits on the throne, when John goes to heaven in chapter 4, he sees the one who sits on the throne. It's surrounded by the seven spirits. That's in Revelation 4. And then when you get to Revelation 5, he sees a lamb that had been slaughtered standing, and he is drawn to the throne of God. So you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But technically, the one who sits on the throne in Revelation is the Father. That's Yahweh. So verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, that's John, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is the Father speaking. And he, it's still the Father, said to me, it is finished. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, the Greek text here, he's the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last from the Hebrew of Isaiah. He is the beginning and the end. He's the Arche and the Telos. Okay. He is the first and the last. He's the protos and the eschatos. As the beginning and the end, he's the source of all things, and he's the goal toward which all things move. He begins it, and he moves it to the goal. But this is still the Father speaking. Now, the Father has already said he's the Alpha and the Omega in 1 verse 8. He says he's the Alpha and the Omega in 21:6, and he adds now that he's the beginning of the end, that he's the beginning and the end. He's the source of all things, and he's the conclusion of all things. He's the beginning, like a fountain that comes forth, and he's the goal toward which all history is beginning. He begins life, and he moves us toward the completion of life. I will give from the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now that's Yahweh speaking, so that's God the Father. But then we get to 22. We go to chapter 22. And in 22, verse 12, Jesus testifies to the church. Jesus says in 22:12, behold, I'm coming swiftly. This is Jesus. Jesus is the one who's coming. I'm coming swiftly. My reward is with me to render to each according as his work shall be. I am the Alpha and Omega. All right. I'm checking the there's a textual difficulty here, but it says I am the Alpha and Omega, I am the first and the last, I'm the beginning and the end. All those things that are attributed to the Father are now attributed to Jesus, particularly when he says I'm the Alpha and Omega, I'm Iao, I'm Yahweh. Okay, this blurring of the differences. We're Jesus is the fulfillment of the angel of the Lord. He's that middle person in the prototypical Trinitarian revelation of the Old Testament between Yahweh and the Holy Spirit. The Ruach HaKodesh and Yahweh is Malak Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega. All right. Now, let's go back to Revelation 1, verse 8. He also says, I am the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, which is the Father, referring to Exodus 3:14. Remember, in Exodus 3:14, Moses sees the Lord in the burning bush, and he says, who are you? Whom should I tell your people that you are that I'm sending to you? He says, tell him I am. I am that I am. And in Hebrew, I am that I am is I am. It can be translated multiple ways. I'm the one who is and the one who will be. I'm the one who was and I'm the one who is. I'm the one who is and I'm the one who will be. Or I'm the one who was and I will be. So this translation in the Greek of the one who is, who was, and who is to come is, again, that's Yahweh speaking. It's a reference to his name. I am the one who makes things happen is what really the Hebrew in Exodus 3:14 means. I am that I am. I was, I am, I will be, I am the one who makes things happen because I encompass past, present, and future. Now, at this point, that is the Father speaking. But again, the verse we just read in 22, verse 12, he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. I'm the one who's coming." So there's this blurring of the lines. Yahweh was, Yahweh is to come, but Jesus is also the one to come. So we're blurring the lines. When he's also called the Almighty is the fulfillment. It's that term Pantocrator in the Greek version of the Old Testament translates El Shaddai and translates the Lord of hosts. And so when we talk about the Pantocrator, all right, we're talking here about Jesus because he's the one who exercises the glory and dominion. The Pantocrator, El Shaddai, the self-sufficient one, and the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the one who commands the armies of heaven. Jesus, by saying that he's the one, to him be glory and power and dominion. There's this blurring of the line between the Father and the Son. Now, where it's fulfilled in Jesus is, remember, in Isaiah 9, verse 6, the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be the one who's wonderful in counsel. He'll be El Gibor. He'll be the mighty one. He'll be the Pantocrator. He will be the one. He's the fulfillment. He's the everlasting Father. He's the ruler that ushers in peace. We're again, this blurring of the lines. Now we continue. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the endurance that's in Jesus Christ, that's in Christ Messiah, I came to be on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and on account of the testimony of Jesus. Because I'm going through this old covenant to new covenant experiential soul structure change, I'm on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now we know Patmos is a prison colony. Now, if you go down to additional observations at the bottom of the sheet Jesus revealed in Revelation 1, I want to look at the first three things that are stated, the first three bullet points. The process of eschatological history for the church moves through the book of Revelation from its inauguration in Revelation 12, verse 10, to its completion in Revelation 11, 15. Just that it doesn't make chronological sense in the book, but it's logical sense. 12:10, look at that in Revelation. Jesus ascends to heaven. We talked about this last week in Revelation 12, casts the devil out of heaven, establishes his kingship. And when he does this, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Revelation 12, 10, now is salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now have they occurred and come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. That's the actual inauguration of the kingdom. When Jesus ascends to heaven, he casts the devil out. Remember, things have happened on the earth, but Jesus has to take place, has to take care of things happening in the heaven. So when he casts the devil out, he establishes the kingdom. That's the inauguration, the start of the kingdom. And then it moves through the first part of the book of Revelation. You get to the seven trumpets. You know, you got the seven seals become the seven trumpets in the first part of the book of Revelation. And Revelation 11, 15 is the seventh trumpet, which is the final trumpet. And Revelation 11, 15 says, when the seventh angel sounds, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, or the kingdom of this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. The inauguration of the kingdom is when Jesus ascends to heaven and casts the devil out. The completion of the kingdom is as the church moves through human history. And finally, we get to the seven final trumpets. And now the whole earth becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So eschatology runs from Revelation 12:10 to Revelation 11:15. It's not the way the book's listed chronologically, because the first 11 chapters, remember, go through human history from the unveiling of Jesus a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem, and goes through to the end of time. And at the end of time, the king, the it's what starts in heaven is true, works itself out in the human history. And that's what we're doing. We're just working things out in the human history by trusting in the Lord. And then it gets to its completion in Revelation 11, verse 15. And we actually could stop the book of Revelation, I've told you this before, at chapter 11, but that's how the kingdom progresses, the first 11 chapters. The 12th chapter through the end speaks it. Now it starts focusing on what is it that's going to oppose God's kingdom? Because in the first 11 chapters, nothing opposes God's kingdom. God's enemies are mowed down, if you will, because of what Jesus has done. But the church still has to deal through church history, waiting for the final iteration of the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus comes and the world, not just in spiritual time, in kairos time, in prophetic time, becomes the Lord's, but in real time becomes the Lord's. So now you have to see from chapter 12 on the opposition. That's what that bullet point meant. Second bullet point is what we've read right here back in Revelation 1 verse 9. Three things that come together so that the Lord's eschatological purposes, that's there's a typo for human history, are accomplished. And we see it here. I am your brother and partner in tribulation, that's affliction and suffering, in the kingdom, and in the perseverance that are in Christ Jesus. God's kingdom has been established through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. But now the church has to go through real time and through suffering, and it's our perseverance in suffering, and it's a perseverance of bearing witness to Jesus in the midst of tribulation that brings everything together in real time and in spiritual time. So John is suffering when he's doing this. He's on the island of Patmos. He's in prison for his testimony to Jesus. He's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then verse 10 says, I came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. I came to be in the spirit on the day of the Lord. And the third bullet point says, John is in Patmos, in the spirit, and in the day of the Lord. Now, let's focus that for us right now. We are in America, and we need to be in the spirit while we're in America, in this current stage of suffering, or we're in this world, in this current stage of suffering. We need to be in the spirit. And as we find ourselves persevering in the spirit, we will come to be in the day of the Lord. Now, the utilization of the day of the Lord gets us to Isaiah chapter 2. Jesus is the fulfillment of the day of the Lord. What is the purpose of the day of the Lord? Well, let's look at it briefly in Isaiah chapter 2. So, Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, Isaiah 2, verse 2, eschatological passage, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the day of the Lord is when the Lord comes to the earth and all the nations are converted to Yahweh. In the meantime, in the church, we're making disciples of all the nations, but we're making disciples of all the nations as a down payment, as a first fruit, that all the nations are ultimately going to be converted to the Lord. And by all the nations, it means those nations that are left after Jesus comes and defeats the armies of the false prophet and the beast and the dragon. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. As we're waiting for the Lord to come and fulfill the Feast of the Tabernacles, where all the nations come up to the Lord and serve him, which is also a repeat topic from Zechariah 12, 13, and 14, we are called to walk in the light of the Lord. What does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? We are on Patmos in the Spirit on account of the Word of God and bearing witness to Jesus. And then it talks about idolatry that takes place in Israel. Idolatry hinders Israel from fulfilling this call to walk in the light of the Lord. Idolatry stops the church from being faithful to the Word of God and bearing witness to Jesus. So idolatry is the day of the Lord combats idolatry. So John is saying that Jesus is the day of the Lord. Jesus brings the fulfillment of this day of the Lord. And so what needs to be combated as Jesus is manifesting the day of the Lord? Idolatry. Hence, we have the message to the seven churches. The message to the seven churches, it's dealing with where the church is walking in righteousness and where the church is walking in idolatry. So it says in verse 11, and I'm skipping some verses, but we're getting the point here. The proud looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Idolatry in the church, same as idolatry under the old covenant. It's when we exalt ourselves. When we exalt our ministries, when we exalt our persons, when we exalt our desires, when we exalt our interpretations, when we exalt these things, this is the hindrance of idolatry. We do that because of pride. Pride has to be broken in the church. Pride has to be broken. This is faith counters pride. Grace counters pride. Love counters pride. Hope counters pride. The church enters into the day of the Lord because we said John is in Patmos in the Spirit in the day of the Lord. The church is, we're in America. We have to be in the Spirit, and we have to be in the day of the Lord, and we're in the day of the Lord in the Spirit when we are countering our idolatry. We're countering our pride, and we're saying the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan. These were these like redwood trees, in the Mediterranean area, and they symbolize the greatness of man. Man sees himself as the oaks of Bashan, as the cedars of Lebanon, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall. We're moving from individual pride, cultural pride. Now we're moving into political pride, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft, economic pride and the haughtiness. The pride of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And a second time it says, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then it says, just to make sure we don't miss it, and the idols shall utterly pass away. Okay, back to Revelation 1. Now the remainder of the examples of the Lord, and we got a few minutes, and hopefully we'll finish it here, are all different aspects. Once Jesus appears unveiled to John, this is what takes place. So we know I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So Jesus is the trumpet voice. The trumpet voice was the voice that the trumpet was blown when the feasts were held. The trumpet was blown when God's people had to come together for the reading of the word. The trumpet was blown when warfare was about to take place. The trumpet was blown when great manifestations of God's purposes were revealed, as in Rosh Hashanah, the new year, when God makes everything new. Jesus' voice is the trumpet. He's the fulfillment of the trumpets. Then it said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Again, Jesus is called Alpha and Omega, first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And it reminds us, when Jesus is revealed for who he is as the one who fulfills all these great promises, where does Jesus go first? He doesn't go to the United Nations. He doesn't go to the all the major religions of the earth. He doesn't go to the kings and the presidents and the rulers. He doesn't go to the wealthy. He doesn't go to the educated. He comes to the church. This is not only a Christocentric, a Christ-centered, it's a church-centered reality too. And what happens? Verse 12 says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And when I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, he turns because in verse 10, it said, I heard a voice behind me. Now, we got to look at the voice behind me here, guys. Isaiah 30. Go to Isaiah 30. I am going to do the NIV now because I read this earlier today and it's really good in the NIV. So we're in Isaiah 30 and we start in the 15th verse. What is this voice that's behind me? Well, first of all, Isaiah 30 is in the midst of this elongated section in 1st Isaiah that runs from Isaiah 13 to Isaiah 39, and it's an eschatological passage. It's all eschatology. It's Isaiah 13 to Isaiah 39 is this, that's 27 chapters of dealing with how the present circumstances of Israel are going to reflect the future circumstances of Israel, how what Israel's going through with Egypt, what they've been through with Egypt, what they're going through with Assyria, and what they're going to go through with Babylon. It's going to picture the entire remaining history of Israel, and even more than that, it's going to help the church to understand her eschatological history. And the eschatology, will when we look at Romans 11, 25, potentially next week, when we conclude these statements of the use of the word mystery in the New Testament scriptures, you're going to find out we'll see something more clearly. But keep this in mind. Jesus is the voice behind, because what's happening right now in chapter 30 is the Lord has dealt with in the earlier sections of Isaiah 13 onward, the judgment of the nations. But then after the Lord judges the nations, he deals with Israel. He judges Israel and he deals with Israel, but he deals with Israel not how you would expect it. Yes, there'll be exile. Yes, there's discipline. Yes, there's chastisement, but the focus is always fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus is the one who's going to deal with the idolatry that's in his churches, the difficulties in his churches, the struggle in his churches, but he's going to deal with them always in a way that moves forward, that moves God's kingdom purposes forward in a way that redeems his people. Now watch, 30 verse 15 is where we're starting. I'm reading from the NIV. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your deliverance. In quietness and trust is your strength. The Lord wants us to repent and to rest. Repentance is I turn to God and I rest. I rest because I know he's through that repentance, he's going to break the power of the enemy. He's going to restore. He's going to deliver. And repentance and rest, repentance isn't like this difficult thing. It's easy. It's easy to repent when you understand the purpose for repentance. Christians who war against repentance. They war against repentance because, like the Church of Laodicea, that seventh church that we talked about on the Sunday service, we're in denial because for some reason we feel like if we admit that we're wrong, God's going to judge us. That's falsehood. That's where our minds have to change. That's where we have to be transformed in the power of the Lord. Repentance is coming to the God who can't wait for us to repent so he can bless us, so he can break, not only forgive us, but break the power of the sin that's in our lives. He says, in repentance and rest is your deliverance, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. No, you said, no, we will flee on horses, therefore you will flee. You said, we'll ride off on swift horses. Instead of trusting in God to defeat the enemy, we run from the enemy. We flee from the enemy in unbelief, in lovelessness, in powerlessness, in lack of trust in the Lord, in lack of hope in the Lord. So the Lord says, okay, if you're going to ride off on swift horses, you're going to run away from me. Well, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you'll all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. The banner was the symbol of the army, but it's just left on a hill because the army's been defeated. See, it's a reversal of, one shall chase 1,000 and two shall chase 10,000. Now one is going to chase 1,000 of you because you're not walking in faith. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion, for the Lord is a God of justice. In spite of your unbelief, the Lord says, I don't like this unbelief. I want to bless them. I'm going to rise up and bless them. Blessed are those who wait for him. Stop running. Face God. See, we run from the conflict. We run from the repentance. We run from the truth. But you know where the Lord is? He's in the middle of the conflict. He's in the middle of the repentance. He's in the middle of the struggle. We don't run from the struggle. We look for Jesus in the struggle. People of Zion who live in Jerusalem, you'll weep no more. How gracious he will be when you cry for help. As soon as he hears, he will answer you. That's incredible. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Now, the interesting thing, there's a text note in the NET, and the text note says this could be what's called a plural of majesty. It's referring to a singular teacher, but by calling it, your eyes will see your teachers, plural, you're going to see the teacher of teachers. So the one of the correct translations here is, it says, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, what does 1:9 say? I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance that's in Christ Jesus. John is saying, hold your ground. The enemy is going to come against you. The beast is going to come against you. The false prophet is going to come against you. The temptations of Babylon are going to come against you. But hold fast your ground because you want to see your teacher singular. Though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of tribulation, suffering, your teacher will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see him. Whether you turn to the right or turn to the left, doesn't matter. I don't know where you are, Lord. I'm looking to the left. I'm looking to the right. The Lord says, doesn't matter because I'm everywhere. And here's the fulfillment in Revelation 1. Whether you turn to the right or turn to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And I heard a voice behind me, and hearing a voice behind me is the perfect picture of repentance, because repentance means to turn and look in a different direction. See, this is the one thing about the Lord. We're always looking for him in the wrong direction. So turn in the opposite direction where you don't expect to see him. He's in the midst of the fire. He's in the midst of the tribulation. He's in the midst of the adversity. Don't run from it. Don't blame other people for it. Don't refuse to repent. Run into the midst of it, and you will find Jesus. And notice what you do when you act counterintuitively, when you do the opposite of what you think is human logic. Then you will desecrate your idols overlaid with silver and your images covered with gold. It's always about removing idolatry from us. You will throw them away like a menstrual cloth and say to them, away with you. All right, back to Revelation. We got a couple minutes to get through as much as we can of this. So I heard a voice behind me. I turned in verse Revelation 1, verse 12, to see the voice that was speaking to me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now there's seven, there's not one. There's seven golden menorahs. Look at the fourth bullet point under additional observations at the bottom of the handout Jesus revealed in Revelation 1. In the Old Testament, Israel is represented by a single menorah in the holy place in the tabernacle of Moses, because that single menorah represented the 12 tribes of Israel being one nation. But in the vision of Jesus unveiled in Revelation 1, he stands in the midst of seven lampstands that represent the church in its multiplicity. We go from one nation to all the nations of the earth. We go from one nation to many churches. So he sees Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and that also makes him into the high priest, because it continues. It says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, verse 13, someone like the Son of Man. Now, we know he's the Son of Man because he's coming with the clouds in Revelation 1, verse 7 from Daniel 7, 13. But now he's coming. He's actually named as the Son of Man, and he is clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, having been girded across the breast with a golden belt. And we said that we know that clothing is the robe of the high priest on the day of Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement where Jesus, where the high priest purifies all of the people of God in order that they might be preserved in the midst of all the warfare and all the sin and all the uncleanness. The Day of Atonement removes uncleanness and it defeats the demonic powers that want to destroy the church. Jesus is standing here, and it's John saying he's our high priest. There's another thing he fulfills. He fulfills the role of the high priest on Yom Kippur, because he is going to deliver. Yom Kippur leads us into Feast of Tabernacles, the final battle where the Lord defeats the nations, brings forth the kingdom, and the nations begin to serve the Lord. Verse 14 says, his head and his hairs were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. That's again the Ancient of Days. His throne was as a flame of fire. Now Jesus is the flame of fire. Jesus is the throne of God. Jesus is the Ancient of Days. It's this blurring between Yahweh and the Son of Man. They're separate persons, but they're both God. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Ancient of Days is doing to establish the Son of Man as the final voice in human history. His eyes are like fire. It says, and his feet in verse 15 were like fine brass, as if heated or thoroughly or gone through fire in the furnace, purified in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Now you've got that description of his feet. You've got the picture of the angel in Daniel chapter 10, the angel that came to answer Daniel's prayer that said, I've heard your prayer. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece have warred against me, but Michael has come to my side, and I will stand for you getting through the great tribulation. This is Jesus now again. He's been purified himself, and because he's been purified himself, we are going to walk through the fire and we will not be burned. His voice is the sound of many waters. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel 43, the one who sits on the throne had the voice of many waters. It's not only to be purified by fire, but washed clean and thirst quenched in the living waters of the Lord. In Ezekiel 1:24 and Ezekiel 43:2. Ezekiel 1:24 is the first place that the one who had the voice of many waters is it speaks to Ezekiel, and that's at the beginning of the exile. And the last time you see the one who speaks with the voice of many waters, it's at the end of the exile. Jesus is the one that's going to bring the church out of exile and bring the church into the fullness of God's purposes. We continue in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp double-edged sword that proceed, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, Jesus holding the seven stars speak of the seven stars speak of the heavenly council. Jesus is also the one that's going to fulfill bringing the church into the heavenly council, not just prophets occasionally, not just all the angelic beings. This is a foreshadowing of chapters 4 and 5 when John goes to heaven and the church goes to heaven. We are going to be part of the heavenly council, which means we have more authority than presidents. We have more authority than kings. We have more authority than the wealthy. We just complain about all these things in our political stance, and the church together, he has the seven stars in his right hand. And verse 20 tells you who the seven stars are and who the seven golden lampstands are. The seven stars in Jesus's right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the midst of which he stands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The church is called now to a heavenly reality, and the church is going to be the light of the world. The church is going to be the church is going to be the light of the earth and the authority of the heavenly council. And he continues, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I got a couple of minutes, so this one I want you to see. The sharp two-edged sword, this is important because this is another fulfillment that Jesus is making in Revelation 1. He's fulfilling all these things. Isaiah 49, verse 2. We're almost to the end here. Isaiah 49, verse 2. Let me start with Isaiah 49:1. This is the servant of the Lord. There are four servant songs in Isaiah 40 through 55, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and let's see where the other one is. Isaiah, the one that talks about he wakens my ear morning by morning. That's Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, of course, we know is the final servant song. And let's see, what is the fourth servant song? I'm missing it somewhere here. Okay, Frank, you gotta do my you Frank always gets me right here. Where is the fourth servant song? Maybe it's Isaiah 50. Yep, Isaiah 50. So 49, 50, 53, and 42. The suffering servant, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, is the one that fulfills all the promises of the church of Israel coming out of exile and into the land. And so the second servant song is Isaiah 49. This is one of the six verses the Lord gave to us as a church when we planted out. It's an apostolic verse. Listen to me, you islands, Isaiah 49:1. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. There's the sword proceeding from the mouth. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." Jesus fulfilling this, what is it going to accomplish in us, the church? But I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all." Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, we do. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hands, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to himself. We're called to bring back the church to the Lord. And not only that, and we're called to gather Israel to the Lord, we're gathering the people of God to the Lord. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says to me, it's too small of a thing for you to be my servant and simply restore the tribes of Jacob and simply bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the nations and my salvation, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. The Lord with the sword coming out of his mouth brings us to the place and the apostolic reality. He fulfills this servant promise. He brings us to this apostolic place where we not only gather God's people together, but we go forth and bring the nations unto the Lord. And then it also says his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And remember, the face of the Lord, remember, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. His face brings us into transformation. Remember, the other place where we see the face shining like the sun is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's going to raise up his apostolic people to see the glory of God and to transmit that glory. And that glory is in death and resurrection. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. He put his right hand on me, saying, do not fear, I am the first and the last. And there we have the first and the last. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the first and the last. Jesus is the beginning of the end. I am the living one. The living one is the promise of God in the Old Testament scriptures that he is the living God. He's the God of the living. I became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, even unto the ages of ages, forever. So be it. So, he's the one who embodies resurrection life because he lives, we live also. He's the one who is raised from the dead. I have the keys of death and Hades. The keys of death and Hades fulfills Isaiah 22, verse 22. It says he's the chief steward of the house of the Lord. The one who had the key of David, which we'll see when we look at the church in Philadelphia, the one who had the key of David was the steward of the house. The key of David, you had the king and you had his major domo. He was the number two in charge. He was the steward that the king gave the keys. And that steward had almost the same authority as the king had because he had the key. Now, Jesus says, I am the chief steward now of God's kingdom. I have the keys, and they're not just keys. What's the ultimate authority? It's the authority over life and death. But because I have the keys to authority, I can give you, the church, the keys to authority. And it finishes up, therefore, write the things which you saw, the things which are, and the things which are about to take place after these things. And this is where we'll pick up next week in verses 19 and 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. And that's going to take us back to the list of completing the various mysteries that we see in the New Testament. That word occurs, I think, 28 times. And we've examined like about eight of those times. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. We've read it. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that will lead us in to dealing with the seven churches. So in conclusion, the point of tonight was Revelation 1 shows us the hermeneutical pattern whereby we interpret and understand the book of Revelation. And the pattern is Jesus fulfills everything. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises. These are just the ones in chapter 1. There are numerous others, and we'll see them as we go through the seven churches. We'll see them as we deal with the four mysteries. We're going to see all these things. But the first thing we want to keep in mind and the first thing we want to remember is none of this is possible apart from Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is the message of the book of Revelation. Throughout church history, we rest in his authority. We walk in his authority. We believe in his authority. We are loved by him to be transformed into a vessel of his love. We hope in his authority. We recognize it and we exercise that authority in the earth because he lives, we live also. And that's if we don't start in Revelation 1 with this understanding that it's not up to us, but it's up to him. And all we need to do, bearing witness to Jesus, is not it's on our shoulders. like it was under the old covenant believers. It's on his shoulders. The government is on his shoulders, and we're called to bear witness to Jesus. And as we do this, we begin to walk in new covenant reality, and we see the mighty works of the Lord done in our midst. Father, thank you for all these saints who've been here tonight, Lord. I know I threw a lot at them. For some, it's just looking over, reviewing things. For others, it's new, but there was something new for all of us tonight, Lord. So help us take those steps out of old covenant reality in the new covenant reality, and we will see the power and the might and the authority of the Lord manifested in the earth, in us, with us, and through us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace and love and serve the Lord.